going to pray and then I'm going to read the passage. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these heroes of faith. We thank you that this is reminding us how faith functions. It's wonderfully practical. It's there to encourage us as it was to the people who originally heard it. So we pray now that your Holy Spirit would speak powerfully through your word. We would see practical use. We might in being spiritually encouraged, and we'd be built up and equipped and be given a zeal to live for you. Amen. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We recently, Tracy and I, went to the cinema to see Guardians of the Galaxy Volume 2. And one of the things that you always get when you go to the cinema is trailers. And you may be aware that there's various forms of trailers. There's teaser trailers, where you will get a very short section of a film, and then there's a sort of full-blown trailer, which they sort of release, I don't know, a month or so before the film, which is supposed to get you all excited for seeing the film. Well, let me say that in a sense, that's happened in the book and in the letter of Hebrews. This is not the first time we've encountered Abraham in the book. We've encountered him twice, actually. Now, the first one, as I was saying, was really like a teaser trailer. In chapter 2, verse 16, we get these words. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Now, the argument there has been that Christ is greater than the angels. He did not come to die for angels, he came to help Abraham's descendants. In other words, those who would be called through the promises made to Abraham. So there's a sense, isn't there, that that's the sort of teaser. The writer would have mentioned Abraham, and immediately, these being Jewish Christians, their ears would have pricked up. They'd have been excited about it. Because Abraham was, of course, the founder. In a sense, he was their forefather. He was the founder of this great nation. But then he gets slightly fuller treatment, which is a bit like, as I said, the full-blown trailer. In chapter 6, verses 13 to 15, we read this. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now, again, you see, that's preparing them. God had made promises. And we're told, or we're sort of getting a hint there, that Abraham received his promise. And so really, when we get to this bit, and he started to go through these heroes of faith, and we've had Abel, and we've had Cain, and Abel and Cain, and how Cain murdered Abel, but Abraham is commended as a righteous man. And then we get Enoch, who was taken, and then we got Noah, who's with his remarkable display of faith in building the ark, and then we come to Abraham. They're ready for it, aren't they? By faith, Abraham, and they all would have sat up. Ah, this is going to be good. They might have been thinking back. Ah, this is where we get to how Abraham was rewarded. Now, this is a key concern, isn't it, for these Christians? They're caught between a rock and a hard place. They've been thrown out of the synagogue for receiving Christ as Saviour. They're being eyed suspiciously by their Roman citizens who are neighbours. They're now seen as part of some weird cult. They're wondering where their reward is. Now we're going to see how Abraham was rewarded. But we've got to remember, the purpose of this section is not a definition of faith, but how faith functions. It is an aspect of how faith works. You see, the writer knows their situation. He knows they're dispirited. He knows they're thinking, isn't it easier? Can't we somehow involve our Christianity by going back to the old way of practice and Jewish practice and the sacrifice and all this stuff we were so used to, and it was so easy because our neighbours will accept us back and we won't get any flack off the Roman citizens or empire. No, you see, the writer knows that they need to understand how faith functions in this situation. So this is, again, important to them, and it's important to us. Because, you see, we want to know how our faith is to function. We want to know how Abraham acted. How can he teach us? We've had the teaser trailer. We've had the bigger trailer. And now, presumably, we're to the main bit, in a sense, a bit like the summer blockbuster movie. This is going to be a monumental example, and that's how the people who first heard this letter, had this letter and read it or heard it read, would have been sort of having this expectation. Well, Abraham is a monumental example, and he's divided into two sections, with the middle section, which we'll be looking at after my holiday, which we're going to have a bit of a change. I'm going to do it from ESV because I actually believe the main subject is Sarah. It's not Abraham at this point, so we will deal with that there. So we got in anyway, still all involved with Abraham, but centering a bit more on Sarah at that point. So what are they to learn from Abraham? Well, the first thing they're to learn is this: obedience is key to faith. Obedience is the key to faith. And that is the first thing that should hit us when we look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. It makes it very, very clear, doesn't it? He was called. Apparently, the Greek in this section is supposed to show us that his obedience was almost spontaneous. Now, the rather strange thing we come across when we look at Genesis, and it's kind of one of these things that you blink and you miss, is that Terah took his son Abraham, this is 11:31, and daughter Sarah, and they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But they didn't actually make it, did they? They settled in Haran. They got there and they stopped. And he went no further. But then in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you," and then you get the promises. And suddenly God steps into this situation again. commentators sometimes don't quite know what to make of this. Was Terence somehow under the influence of the Lord when he set out? I don't know. We don't know, do we? But the key thing is this. If there was a false start, we are then confronted with Abraham. Abraham is called, and he is called by name, and he is called to go. And it seems that they may have been a long time in Haran. And they would have been settled, wouldn't they? With their friends and with their relatives. And from archaeology, we know this was, you know, though it's sort of 4,000 years ago, this was a big, thriving community. It would have had a library, it would have had schools, it would have been seen as a social centre. And they're told to go. When called to go to a place he would later receive for his inheritance, he obeyed and went. And here's the incredible thing. He obeyed despite the fact he didn't know where he was going. What were we told in Genesis 12 again? Genesis 12. Go to a land I will show you. So the Lord, you know, as far as we can see, they're heading for Canaan. So the Lord says, well, go in that direction. I'll tell you what, when we get there, I'll show you what this, you know, which land. What is the land going to be you're going to inherit? This land I'm going to give you. But he doesn't actually tell Abraham, does he? And as I said, you know, Abraham, who has acquired considerable property with his relatives, ups and goes. The land I will show you. And, you know, the incredible thing is that what happens when he gets to the land? Well, he gets to the land and then he goes straight through the land down to Egypt because there's a famine in the land. He doesn't even stop there, does he? Now, the key thing is this. Eventually he does know. Eventually he knows. We come back at some point, don't we? It's verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. But the confirmation of that is later, isn't it? There's some toing and froing to go before they actually get to that point. When Abraham eventually separates from Lot, in chapter 13 of Genesis, the Lord said to Abraham, verse 14, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look to the north and south, the east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Now it gets more specific, doesn't it? You know, he starts to see what can happen. But the point we have to come back to is this. When he started out, he hadn't got a clue where he was going. That's some faith. You know, I sometimes I feel I've done Abraham a big disservice. I say, you know, that we look at Abraham, and we do have to understand this, and his life is a bit messy, isn't it? He obeys, it's a great start, and he's held up as this picture of faith, and, you know, and then he goes off, and he goes down to Egypt, and he passes Sarah off as his sister, which is kind of partly true. Probably thinking, well, you know, it won't do me any good if they see my wife's beautiful and kill me, and how's God going to fulfill his promise? Oh, he's probably got the best intentions, but it's not outstanding faith, is it? Later, of course, there's the messy business, and it is a messy business, in taking Sarah's handmaiden to have a child by. Again, probably thought he could help God out a bit. But he went. And in a sense, he was flying blind, wasn't he? He was travelling blind. And faith is often like that. We had Bill Bygraves at the ESCC Ministers Prayer Conference some years ago. Bill Bygraves is an incredible character. He was a youth worker of Stuart Ollie at one point, and they were asked to take charge of a chapel in Liverpool, where it was in the middle of a very rough district. And he literally went and slept in it, and they built up a work, and eventually they set up what was now known as Bridge Chapel in Liverpool, which is a old school which went on the market. It's a huge place. It went on the market. They couldn't afford it. They put in a bid for it. They got it. And Bill says, you know, faith is spelt risk. It is sometimes saying, well, look, we've got to take this step. It's sometimes the hard thing. It's sometimes, you know, being prepared to look foolish. You know, I don't know what people's conception is of this church. I think there are many conceptions. Some are right, probably some are wrong. And, you know, we were discussing this earlier. But, you know, we're going to do some stuff. We've done some stuff. And sometimes it's going to work and sometimes it's not going to work. But we do it, don't we? Because we want to be faithful to the gospel and we want to get the gospel out there. We don't want to change it. We don't want to dilute it. But we want to, by any means possible, which is honouring to the gospel, to do it. And that will be risky at times. That will cost us. I still don't know. I mean, I think it's got potential. We started to see a bit of that this year when I preached on the street at at Christmas. A few people did stop this year. You know, we've got to pray we can get more people out because I think you need rent a crowd. You can see how it can work. But the key thing is, you know, some people can think we're completely lost it, or they think that, you know, your pastor has. But, you know, are we prepared to be fools for Christ at times? Yes, there will be a risk. Sometimes we'll be pushed out of our comfort zone. Let Abraham be our example of that. You know, can you imagine the pack? You know, it sort of gives this picture, I think, particularly in Hebrews, because the Greek gives this picture of spontaneity. But the organisation to do this, they set out, don't they? It makes it quite clear, doesn't it? He took, Genesis 12:5. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And so, you know, there's this great big idea, isn't there, of this camel train going through the desert. I was looking for some pictures when I was putting the scriptural thought for the month on, and it was to do with this section of scripture from Hebrews. And I was looking and I found a great one of, you know, Abraham walking in front of a huge train of camels and stuff. You know, it's like moving a small town by the look of it. And, you know, later, as we were seeing, Lot and he have to separate because their herdsmen can't get on. So you've got all the sheep and stuff. This was no small logistics to this. This was like a military operation. It's going to take effort. But Abraham took a step in the dark and honoured God's call. So obedience is key to faith. Secondly, grace enables faith. Oh yes, Abraham acted, but he only acted because God called him. He only acted because God called him. It was God's grace. Was there any particular reason why he should have done? Well, we've been thinking about this quite a lot recently, and these key verses, which in some ways I think give a special poignancy to the whole story of Abraham. Joshua's last address to the people of Israel in Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nabah, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. That's what they were. They were polytheists. They worshipped many gods. And we've surmised, have we? You know, it's possible that Abraham was as well. And the use there in some versions of they worshipped many gods. And then you get this abruptness to verse 3. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. Now you see the emphasis there is not on Abraham's action, it is on God. So it's on God's grace enabling Abraham. This is why we should always be praying for God's grace. You see, we tend to divide it, don't we? We tend to think grace is something that comes to us when we're saved. We tend to think, well, okay, we're saved by grace. Yes, we don't deserve it, that's fine. But actually, we don't deserve that God should do anything through us. There's no reason why he should. So, you know, one of the things we must make our prayer is, God, be gracious to us. God, act through us. Because we are not capable. There's nothing we can do. If we're going to go out to Stony, if we're having an evangelistic event, by your grace and mercy, bring people into this event. By your grace and mercy, enable the speaker we've got coming. By your grace and mercy, enable us as we go out onto the estates, as we knock on doors. By your grace and mercy, bring people into the cafe or the clubs we're doing it. By your grace and mercy, bring people into this place. And if he uses us to do it, it's by his grace and mercy. There was no reason. Darrell F. Davis sort of rather surmises that there was nothing special about Abraham, but God took our father Abraham, out of the sort of swamp of sin and degradation and raised him. And we know so well, don't we? His grace you have been, you know, it's by faith you have been saved, through grace. Grace enables faith. All this despite the most unpromising heritage. They worshipped many gods. Grace enables faith. We are completely dependent on God. And lastly, action shows real faith or proves faith. Again, there's a real sense in Hebrews 11 that despite everything, God enables him. Verse 9, by faith he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. You know, when he finally gets there, even when he's settled, he's not really settled, is he? He's kind of living in a tent. You know, see these pictures of the refugees, and they're in temporary accommodation, tents or makeshift stuff. And Abraham lived his life in a tent. You know, he travelled from place to place. One of the interesting things which gives so much credibility to Genesis when people and experts look at it is his actual movements often would have matched the way you would have moved flocks and grazed through the land. It's quite incredible. You know, he's on an extended camping trip, it seems. You know, he left Ur. Maybe he thought he would establish another city somewhere. This was God's plan. It was never God's plan. He lived permanently like a refugee. Yet his action showed that he had a bigger vision. He didn't see his immediate circumstances, But he saw something bigger. Verse 9, verse 10, for he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now that's vastly different, isn't it? Tents don't have foundations. You knock a tent peg in, that's about as deep as it goes. I can remember when we used to go on camping holidays, and every so often we used to have a really windy night, and you know, Dad would be outside the tent, you know, banging in the frantically banging back in tent pegs and stuff like that, and trying to keep the sort of literally the cover on. I can remember one time when I was walking up in the Moor Range near the Nevis Range up in Scotland. There was a wind in the night, and suddenly we realised it was quite a thing, but the sort of support thing, we suddenly realised the tent was sagging because the support beam had blown out. You know, they don't have foundations, they don't have strong structure. But Abraham was looking for something more. God had promised, and he believed God would deliver on that. You see, what his promise was everything that he didn't actually have in this earthly life. Genesis 23, showing the negotiations for Abraham to buy a burial plot. And it's mentioned again in 25:9. It's again that great phrase, sometimes theological phrase is a bit of a mixed blessing because no one can understand them, but this is a great one because we can understand it. Partial fulfillment. Yeah, he ends up in the land, but he doesn't own it, he just owns a small bit. There's enough for him to be, you know, Sarah to be buried there, him to be buried there. But that's not all. His name is kind of ironic. Abraham means father of many. When he's finally given another name, Abraham, it means father of a people. And all he had to show for it was Isaac, and that was after a long time and after nearly giving up hope. Very ironic. But we're told, aren't we, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God credited it. God gave him that righteousness. The picture there you see of the imputed righteousness of Christ. He who was without sin became sin for us that we might become, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God. James picks up on this when he's talking about faith and action in James 2:23. Abraham believed, and he believed that God would somehow deliver. Abraham was part of God's greater plan, and we actually see that, don't we? You note in verse 9, blinking you miss it, after he lived in tents. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who again the Lord renewed his covenant with, but never actually did anything except move around in tents. Permanent vocation almost. Why is that encouraging to us? Well, it's encouraging because we are in the same situation. You might be thinking, that's a bit mad. We're not going back to a tent. I'm going back to a nice, secure house. But the Christians like that. Andrew Reid puts this absolutely superbly. When he talks about the belief of Abraham, when he talks about the faith of Abraham, he says this: in this attitude, Abraham becomes a model of the true believer. The true believer is like him, a sojourner, a traveller, a wanderer, a pilgrim. The true believer has no fixed focus for his or her security except in God and his word and purpose. Now you see, this is what the writer of this letter wants these people to understand. The promises that they have through the cross of Christ are secure. and they are wanderers in this world. I love the language. We get this time and time again, don't we? We get it in 2 Peter when he talks about the tent. Oh, I live in this tent. And Peter's sort of saying, you know, look, let's be serious, folks. We're just passing through. Abraham was part of a greater plan, the mention, as I said, of Isaac and Jacob. And one of the things I want to always stress, and I don't know, we don't know. We don't know our part in it. We don't know what part we will play in the total life of this church for the next generation. But the part we play is important, just as Abraham's part was important, and just as Abraham's faith was important. But we're looking ahead, aren't we? We're looking ahead for what God has promised. Not just for us, but for others. This is why it's so important this church continues to exist as a gospel witness in this town. We pray, don't we, that we would be part. You see, there were going to be others. Well, there was going to be Isaac and there was going to be Jacob. And God was going to renew his promises to them. And God was going to use them. And God will use, I believe, the next generation that come long after we're gone, if he has not returned for yet. Long after go, there'll be a gospel witness to the incredible gift of righteousness that is given through Christ. But we're passing through. And we are, as we see as a key theme, and we've seen particularly in the examples up to here, we are to be those who focus on the eternal while we live and work in the here and now. Let's pray.